The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for our study of the Word of God this evening. We have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. That means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting or discouraging to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are institutions among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind is more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. He refused his consent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for public good. He has forbidden his government to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his consent could be obtained. And when so suspended, he utterly neglected to attend them. He refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in their legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasion on the rights of people. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his consent to laws for the establishment of judiciary powers. He made judges dependent on him alone. He sent swarms of officers to harass our people. He kept among us in time of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislature. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws. For imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us of the benefits of trial by jury, for abolishing the free state of English laws, for suspending our legislature. He has abdicated government here by declaring us to be out of his protection and wages war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, tyranny, already begun with circumstances of cruelty scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous of ages. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarranted jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved of all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states have the right to do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. 208 years ago today, this was read in the assembly and signed by unanimous vote and is now called the Declaration of Independence. Two of my ancestors signed that, Samuel Chase and Benjamin Harrison. And on that day, a client nation to God was born. And that client nation to God has continued for these 208 years, but is now in the gravest of jeopardy. The answer is not found in the ordinary functions of life, for more than human freedom is now necessary. The answer is found in the spiritual freedom which you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy inside the divine dynasphere. So tonight we resume with point 3, the 8 characteristics of the plan of God. And the first characteristic, the plan of God has a purpose. God is perfect. Perfect God can only have a perfect plan. A perfect plan can only have perfect objectives. And the most obvious is the purpose of the plan of God is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ as the indwelling Shekinah glory. This we have studied. This purpose can only be fulfilled by living inside the protocol plan of God and functioning at the 8 gates of the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, the purpose of the protocol plan of God is to demonstrate the fact that the enabling power of the Spirit and the policy of grace is far greater than any problem you will ever face in this life. The plan of God has meaning, purpose, and definition for every believer today. We note one of the passages related to the purpose of the protocol plan of God. We only have time to translate. We do not have time to exegete. Later on, this passage will be covered in the minutest of detail in connection with another part of our study. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. A businessman writes, Simon Peter, for Simon Peter was a very successful businessman in the Middle East. He was in the fishing industry, along with James and John and his brother Andrew. The four had developed a fantastic business. They were successful people before their salvation. Andrew first heard the word when he was following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist encountered the Lord and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And Andrew then followed Jesus. And then Andrew brought his brother Simon and eventually James and John. We have just completed a study of the book of Revelation, and we have two great businessmen, Simon Peter and John the Apostle. And the two of them, of course, were once in business partnership together. It's amazing how small this world is. Simon Peter, a servant, no longer a businessman, no longer in the fishing industry, a servant. And that is a reflection of his tremendous humility. For humility is the beginning of teachability. Humility is the basic virtue of life. Without humility, no one will ever succeed in life, because all teachability, all common sense, all application of doctrine must have as its base of operation humility, enforced and genuine. A servant. And he doesn't mind being a servant. There's nothing wrong with being a servant. And of course, being a servant of the Lord is honorable. But service is an honorable profession in life in general. But here, of course, it is a special kind of service. A servant and an apostle, the highest ranking spiritual gift ever given during the church age. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, and before we had it all in writing, apostles were used to get things started with the church. They were not just in command of one local congregation. They commanded wherever they went. They set up the policy. And they were the writers of the New Testament epistles, except for two who were closely associated with the apostles. And the apostle does not mean one sent in some stupid way that many idiots have given a testimony. And it doesn't refer to a missionary. It was used in the classical Greek for an Athenian admiral waiting around the admiralty for a command during the Peloponnesian War. And suddenly the council would send out a messenger, and a certain admiral was designated to command the fleet. He was called, since they were all admirals of more or less equal rank, he was called an apostle. So it's like saying Herr Feldmarschall, five-star general, someone with the highest possible rank. And of course, he now speaks with the authority of an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. To those who have attained a faith equal to ours. There is only one time when we all start out more or less the same. I say more or less because spiritual gifts provided at salvation do make a difference. But we all begin with the same amount of faith. Which, how much faith is that? Just a little more than no faith at all. And furthermore, it isn't even the amount of faith that counts. Years ago, when people used to ask me idiotic questions, one of them was, how much faith does it take to be saved? Now, you could tell that someone was really subjective, or a deep thinker, or something. Well, let's take a look and see how much faith it takes to be saved from Operation Z. The gospel is presented. The gospel today can be presented by an evangelist. We still have that gift. The gospel can be presented in written form. It can be presented by a pastor in a pertinent passage which he is teaching. It can be presented in personal conversation called witnessing. It can be presented over television or radio or other excellent and marvelous inventions for communication. And so the gospel is presented, but it's presented to the unbeliever, and he is spiritually dead. He is under total depravity. There is absolutely no way he can understand the gospel, because the gospel is spiritual phenomena, and he is spiritually dead. So the gospel is presented, but he doesn't have a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit and makes the gospel spiritual phenomena, so it can be transferred to the left lobe as gnosis, gospel. Now it requires decision, what we call faith decision. And so the individual throws up weak positive signals. How much faith does he have? Well, this is the important thing. He doesn't really have enough to get there. No one does. For by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, you throw up the faith, all right. Some people may have stronger faith than others, but we're all spiritually dead as unbelievers. And therefore, the unbeliever does not have enough faith to reach the point of salvation. Though the Bible says this is his part, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so he believes. Ah, but it's a spiritually dead person believing. It's a person in total depravity believing. It is a dichotomous individual believing. It is a person to whom Adam's original sin was imputed at the point of birth. And so the weak positive signal goes up. And no matter how strong the faith is, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith does not belong to you. That faith is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You throw up one bleep that's positive, one little faith. Father, I believe. That's all you say. That's all you think. Father, I believe. You can be standing on your head, walking down the street, sitting in a pew, or drowning. All you do is say, Father, I believe. That's it. That's all you do, which is not doing anything because faith is non-meritorious. That's why it's grace. And God the Holy Spirit picks up that weak bleep and carries it to the point of salvation, where the gospel now becomes epinosis gospel. That's the doctrine of efficacious grace. The inhale, the doctrine of common grace. What is the doctrine of common grace? It is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make the gospel real to those who can't understand it. What is the doctrine of efficacious grace? It's the exhale of faith in Christ. We just simply exhale faith, but God the Holy Spirit is carrying that faith. That faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Actually, it's the gift of God the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that is the purpose of the plan of God. To take those who believe and provide for them something that was never provided for believers before. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, a few believers in the Old Testament. You can count them on your hands and your feet and an old-fashioned Chinese abacus. Probably not more than 100 people. Over 3,000 years had anything to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's available. That's why there's a mandate. And what is the mandate? Be filled with the Spirit. Now you're not commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit, because the indwelling of the Spirit occurred at salvation. And the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it has nothing to do with you. That's the Spirit's ministry to the indwelling Christ. He provides in our body a temple. And so he indwells the body of the believer to make a temple for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. So you're never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. And you never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. When you sin and when you fail, you may grieve the Spirit living in Cosmic One. You may quench the Spirit living in Cosmic Two. But you cannot and do not lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You do lose the filling of the Spirit. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit resides inside of the divine dynasphere only. And this is the purpose of the plan of God. To demonstrate the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in a dispensation to the royal family elected to privilege. Not election, elected to privilege. And therefore, in the middle of verse 2, we all start with the same thing. One measly, helpless bleat. And we don't raise our hands, and we don't walk the aisles, and we don't weep tears of repentance, and we do not get baptized or join the church. We believe. And how much strength does it have? No strength. We simply throw up one weak signal. Father, I believe in Christ. And that's all. And everything you add to that is works. Because the Holy Spirit does the work. He picks up the bleep and carries it to the salvation. He carries it to the point of regeneration. And what is the point of regeneration? On the end of the Z. The Holy Spirit then takes us to the end of the Z. And He creates a human spirit called in the Greek pneuma. So now we're trichotomous. And the Holy Spirit creates that human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. And once the Holy Spirit creates that human spirit, we are said to be born again. That is regeneration. The Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. It's fascinating. And our Lord said it in John 14:20 by way of a prophecy. I in you, you in me. I am in you, the indwelling of Christ. You are in me. And the Holy Spirit put us into union with Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies to make it a temple for the indwelling of Christ. So we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. John 14:20. Then the Holy Spirit takes us and enters us into the plan of God, the protocol plan of God, the divine dynasphere. And there He provides the enabling power. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs at least once in the life of every believer, and that's the moment he's saved. And that's the last time for all too many believers. Because the first time they sin, they're out and they're in the cosmic system and they don't know how to rebound, or they resist rebound by grace, which means you name it. That's all you do. You don't feel sorry for it. You don't weep and wail and carry on about it. You don't go through any of that razzmatazz for forgiveness. You just name it and you're forgiven because it was judged at the cross. And James talks about an adjustment you have to make with some people who are involved in some of your sins. But that has nothing to do with God's forgiveness. That has to do with what we call social-spiritual interaction. Then the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption, and He gives each person a spiritual gift. Every time a person receives Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit is very busy. But He does, out of the 37 things we receive at salvation, He does 7 of them. But our subject is the purpose of the plan of God. That's the first point. That's the first characteristic. The plan of God has a purpose. And apart from glorification of Jesus Christ and becoming a winner, it has to do with a demonstration of what God the Holy Spirit can do in a perfect plan, but never outside that plan. The most blasphemous people in the world today are holy rollers. The so-called tongues crowd. These people are blasphemous. They talk about getting the ghost and being filled with the Spirit, and they're not even close. They're in Satan's cosmic system. They are not speaking in tongues. They are involved in something that is also blasphemous. When you say emotion is a part of the Christian way of life, that's blasphemy. When you say emotion is the result of some blessing in your life, that's different. But the Christian way of life is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and there is not one ounce of emotion in it. You never feel the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You didn't feel it in common grace. You don't feel it in efficacious grace. You do not feel it in the ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And you do not feel the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere after salvation. Now, we all start the same way, but we don't end up the same way. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be a loser now and forever. And too many people are losers, and this great country, with this marvelous freedom that we enjoy, is going, and will soon be gone. And the reason will be no pivot, no believers advancing to maturity, no one utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere. Now, Peter recognizes something in verse 1 when he says, to those who have attained a faith equal to ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, take a look at it. Human life does not exist in anyone's womb. That's the arrogance of the woman. Human life does not exist until God imputes it at birth, and He imputes it to the soul. Human life is therefore inside the soul forever. When people who are going to live in the lake of fire forever and ever have souls, and inside of their soul is human life, and they will be in the lake of fire forever and ever, as we noted when we studied Revelation 20. And simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. The old sin nature resides in every cell of the body. Now, this means we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. Our personal sins are never imputed to us. Never. When people say the wages of sin is death, they usually are thinking their sins. Oh, no. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death at birth. Adam's sin. Adam, the federal head of the human race. His sin is imputed to us. Our personal sins are put into, in fact, they were in eternity past, the omniscience of God put into the computer of the divine decrees in one prime chip. All sins, every sin ever committed in the history of the human race, no exceptions. Every sin that will ever be committed, and they were all in one prime chip. And in the printout occurred at the cross. The Father called for these sins, and He imputed each one of them to Christ, and God the Father judged them. Our sins were judged at the cross. They were never imputed to us. They were imputed to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the personal sins have been in a computer, the computer of divine decrees, since the beginning, from before the beginning of time, in eternity past. Now, when we believe in Christ, we have two imputations. The justice of God, who called for our sins in the prime chip and took our sins and imputed them to Christ on the cross. The justice of God now imputes the other half of divine holiness, divine righteousness, to each one of us at salvation. God the Father, from His justice, imputes to each one of us God's perfect righteousness. This is a judicial imputation. It has no antecedent home or target. So there it is. And a pipeline is established, the grace pipeline. The justice of God imputes all blessing to the indwelling righteousness of God. Simultaneously, God the Holy Spirit has created a human spirit. Why? Because eternal life cannot be a judicial imputation. It must be a real imputation. It must have antecedents. It must have a home. And so, the justice of God imputes eternal life to that human spirit, and eternal life resides in the human spirit forever. You can't change it. You can't cancel it. You can't lose it. So we have two imputations at salvation, and one of them is mentioned at the end of verse 1 by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and prosperity be multiplied to you. Not added, multiplied. And grace, logistical grace, is multiplied every day that you're alive. The justice of God, one half of divine integrity or divine holiness, imputes down the grace pipeline to the indwelling righteousness of God. Down this pipeline comes logistical grace. He keeps you alive whether you're a winner or a loser. He provides the necessities of life whether you are a winner or a loser. You might be the worst person in the world, but the justice of God sends to the indwelling righteousness of God everything it takes to keep you alive, to sustain you, to protect you, winners and losers alike. That, of course, is logistical grace. For winners only, super grace blessing goes down this same pipeline. So God doesn't bless you because you're good, because you're sweet, because you've changed your personality, because you're little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, little Miss Priss, or because you're little Lord Fauntleroy. You're such a nice, sweet person. You say amen and hallelujah and you smile sweetly, sickly. But everyone thinks you're a wonderful person and you're such a lovely Christian. You're not. You're a loser. All the way a loser. You know why you're a loser? Because you are trying to get blessing from God on the basis of your works. And if God blessed you because you tithed, or God blessed you because you witnessed to 100 people on the 4th of July, or God blessed you because you're hustling around and doing great things for Him, if God blessed you before because of anything you did, God wouldn't be God. That's a compromise of His attributes. God cannot bless us as Christians. We are sinners. We have an old sin nature. The person who says he doesn't sin anymore is a liar, and doctrine is not in him. So we still sin. We still fail. We are still weak, hopeless, and helpless. True, we're no longer under total depravity. Now it's only partial. We're just as helpless. We're just as useless. And therefore, we must have something far greater than anything we could ever do. And that thing far greater is the protocol plan of God. And it has a purpose that exceeds, excels, and supersedes anything else in life. The glorification of the Shekinah glory, the provision of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And under this principle, verse 2, grace and prosperity be multiplied to you. How? Through residence, function, and momentum inside the divine dynasphere. By means of the epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And what is the epinosis knowledge of God? Bible doctrine is taught, like the doctrine of the divine attributes. And it goes to the human spirit, for the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit only teaches the human spirit. And there it becomes spiritual phenomena. And then on the base leg of the Z, we have it going into the left lobe as gnosis doctrine. But that is a transitional point. And gnosis doctrine has no spiritual connotation until it is transferred to one or more of the eight sections of the right lobe, the cardia, where it becomes epinosis. And while the Holy Spirit not only enables us to understand it as spiritual phenomena, but the Holy Spirit aids faith perception this time. Faith decision for salvation. Faith perception. And so we put up that positive faith perception. How do we do it this time? Instead of, Father, I believe in Christ, we think something like this. I understand what you say, Pastor, but I don't believe it. That's negative. That's the end of the line. It's gnosis, and that's as far as it'll ever go. Any unbeliever could academically understand words, gnosis. But if you think, I understand what you're saying, and I believe it, now you throw up another weak bleep, and God the Holy Spirit picks it up and carries it over to the right lobe where it becomes epinosis. Now it's a part of your spiritual repertoire of doctrine for momentum, for appreciation of the person of Christ, for advance to maturity inside the divine dynasphere. Motivational virtue or vertical momentum is the result by means of epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that is Peter's first reference in this epistle to vertical momentum, gate 5 of the divine dynasphere. Vertical momentum is directed toward God. It is also motivational virtue. It includes personal love for God, occupation with Christ. It includes confidence in God. It includes worship of God. And of course has its counterparts at gate 6, which is horizontal momentum and functional virtue. And for personal love for God, there is impersonal love toward all mankind. And for confidence in God, the counterpart is courage toward man and circumstances. And for the motivational virtue of worship toward God, there is the counterpart of virtue morality. The function of virtue morality toward mankind and the circumstances of life. So grace provides the capacity for prosperity, which adds happiness to that prosperity. Grace and prosperity be multiplied. You will notice, however, that grace comes first. Prosperity without capacity means unhappiness. Prosperity with capacity for life, love, and promotion, success, and blessing means great happiness. So grace has to come before prosperity. Verse 3. Since his divine power, reference to the divine dynasphere, which we will be studying in detail this summer in Project X. Since his divine power, God's grace provision of the operational type divine dynasphere as his protocol plan for the church age. His divine power, there it is. That's why I call it a dynasphere. It's a word I coined myself. It's taken from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. The word is used here, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And with it, I put a classical Greek word, an Attic Greek word, sphia, S-P-H-A-I-A. And sphia means sphere, power sphere, dynasphere. That's where the word originates. Since his divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life. This is spiritual freedom from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the protocol plan of God inside the divine dynasphere. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness is the enabling power of the Spirit to advance, gain momentum, fulfill the plan of God, and execute the purpose of God in that plan. Through the epinosis knowledge of Him. Please notice, Peter keeps using epinosis knowledge. Operation Z, gate 4. Through the epinosis knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory. Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory, living in the prototype divine dynasphere during the first advent. But you have to be careful, for only the Shekinah glory is indwelling the believer and not his humanity. To his own glory and virtue. The fulfillment of the divine mandate, virtue first. Verse 4, through which things, that is, the glory and the virtue produced by the humanity of Christ during his first advent. This glory and virtue were produced inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Through which things He has given to us, church age believers, as royal family, His most valuable and fantastic promises. Promises, announcements, declarations related to the operational type divine dynasphere. I'm in 2 Peter 1:4, which, by the way, is so poorly translated in the King James that it is disgusting. For this is the phrase that is poorly translated, the purpose clause. In order that through these things, through the divine promises and grace provision related to the protocol plan of God, that through these things you might become partners in the divine endowment. Not the divine nature, the divine endowment. The divine endowment is the protocol plan of God, the divine dynasphere. Having escaped from degeneracy in the cosmic system because of lust. We will study at the end of the summer the cosmic system. Verse 5. I haven't time tonight, but later on I'm going to develop it in great detail. The whole concept of Greek drama. For here we have Greek drama brought into focus. When Peter was a highly successful businessman and an unbeliever, he must have attended the dramatic festivals in that area. For he certainly understood his Greek drama. And he uses a Greek word, a verb, which looks like this in the Greek, epikorageo. That's epikorageo. Epikorageo. And it means to supply a chorus for the drama. And we haven't time to develop the concept, but later on this summer I will probably spend an hour on Greek drama and epikorageo and similar Bible words, words that God the Holy Spirit has used to convey doctrine. Now for this very reason, because of this protocol plan, having made every effort, here it is, it does not mean to supply as such, it means to provide the chorus for a drama. You had to be a millionaire to do it in those days. It was the most expensive thing about the Greek drama. Supply, furnish with your doctrine. The Greek noun for faith is used in a passive sense here, and I'm translating it doctrine. For this is a legitimate translation of the word pistis, which has three different meanings. It's translated pistis actively, faith. It is also translated faithfulness as a virtue, and it is also translated passively as what is believed, the body of belief and or doctrine. And supply with your doctrine, doctrine you learn in the divine dynasphere, virtue. Virtue, of course, is the first and foremost mandate of the plan of God. Virtue first. Now, when it says supply with your doctrine, doctrine is the chorus leader. The first member of the chorus is virtue, the quality produced by the enabling power of the Spirit inside the divine dynasphere. And with this virtue, that is the inner momentum of basic virtue, gate 3, directed toward authority, the vertical momentum of motivational virtue, gate 5, personal love for God, horizontal momentum of functional virtue, gate 6, impersonal love for all mankind. And with this virtue, now we have a strange use. Paul wouldn't use it this way, but Peter does. And it does have this meaning. This is the Hellenistic meaning. G-N-O-S-I-S. This meaning does not go back to the Attic Greek, the Ionic Greek, the Boeotian Greek of the past. This is Hellenistic Greek. And gnosis here means the quality produced by the enabling power of the Spirit. And this time, it is the quality of application. Actually, the word means contemplative knowledge here. Application of doctrine from the right lobe under the principle of reception, retention, and recall. The word means reflection on facts, objective verification, another way of saying application of doctrine. And with this virtue application of doctrine. Verse 6, and with application of doctrine, self-discipline or self-control. That would be organizing your life. Organizing your life through rebound. So that first of all, you spend as much time as possible in the divine dynasphere. Organizing your life so that your priority of doctrine first can be fulfilled. Wrong priorities mean you are out of control. And with this self-discipline or self-control, steadfastness, persistence, perseverance, consistent momentum inside the divine dynasphere as the protocol plan of God. And with this steadfastness, godliness. We're going to take up sometime this summer the doctrine of godliness. It has 10 very significant references. But what does godliness mean? Residence, function, momentum inside the divine dynasphere under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and with this godliness, brotherly love. Philadelphia is the word there. The functional virtue of impersonal love toward all believers as a part of the modus operandi of Gate 6, Divine Dynasphere. And with this brotherly love, we have the word love, agape, virtue love. And that's the way I'm going to translate it. With this brotherly love, virtue love. Virtue love is personal love for God as the motivational virtue of Gate 5 of the Divine Dynasphere. It also is impersonal love for all mankind. Well, you say, didn't we just have that? No. We just had love of the brethren. Not all members of the human race are believers, and it takes something very special to love all believers. So it is separated here. We have brotherly love for loving all believers, and then we have virtue love for the entire picture. And again, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit only functions inside the divine dynasphere as the purpose of the protocol plan of God. Vertical momentum in the Christian life is motivational virtue of personal love for God. And of course, it is the modus operandi of the royal priesthood. Horizontal momentum in the Christian life is the functional virtue of impersonal love toward all. Just for a moment, before we look at verse 8, turn to Romans 5:5. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit produces this virtue love. Romans 5:5. And while you're turning to Romans 5:5, let me put X plus Y plus Z on the board. X equals human life plus Adam's original sin, equaling potential, the first potential of salvation, plus the pertinent doctrine, the gospel, equals hope 1. Hope means absolute confidence, and here it is absolute confidence that simply by believing in Christ, I can have eternal life. The plus out here is the moment you put up that weak bleep, faith in Christ. You said, Father, I believe, and the Holy Spirit picked it up and went with it. Why radical? We have, first of all, judicial imputation number 1, the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross, basis of salvation. Judicial imputation number 2 is the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. It provides justification at salvation, and it provides the basis for blessing thereafter. So we have a second potential. The second potential is for advance to maturity in the protocol plan of God. Plus the pertinent doctrine equals hope 2. Absolute confidence that when I advance to maturity, the winner's gate, gate 8, that God is going to provide for me the super grace blessings. There are 6 paragraphs of that. And the plus is advancing to maturity. Z radical, well, Z radical has eternal life received at salvation, plus blessing in time received at the point of maturity, setting up a third potential, the potential for great reward, blessing, and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ. Plus the pertinent doctrine equals hope three. Hope 3 says, in effect, I have perfect confidence that after the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to receive maximum decorations and blessings and privileges above and beyond. Some of those privileges we've recently studied in Revelation 22. And this equals the plan of God. Hope 3 is in view in Romans 5:5, which says, and the hope, that's hope 3, absolute confidence of the mature believer regarding future rewards and decorations. And the hope, the confidence, is not ashamed. Not ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the love for God, objective genitive, has been poured out in our right lobes by means of the Holy Spirit. That is the enabling power of the Spirit, who was given to us. Both the indwelling of the Spirit to provide a temple for the indwelling of Christ. But that isn't its meaning here. Its meaning here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere, the enabling power of the Spirit. And back now to 2 Peter 1:8. 2 Peter 1:8 concludes the concept that the plan of God has a purpose. Now, in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, our passage for this evening, we have a very strange construction. We start out with the words, "for if." But this is not a conditional clause. That is, it is not a first, second, third, or fourth class condition. This is developed through a conditional participle. And we're going to translate it then. It doesn't indicate any of the conditions. It indicates reality and its result. For if these attributes, the dramatic chorus of seven, which is a panadiplosis of virtue, for if these attributes are yours, through residence, function, momentum, inside the divine dynasphere, and they keep on increasing. Well, a better translation would be, for if you possess these attributes through continued momentum. You see, Peter used a tremendous amount of idiom. In addition to idiom, he, of course, was constantly getting tripped up by failure to put a lot of words in. He always got very excited as he wrote. And therefore, you have to be able to know Greek idiom for 2 Peter. It's the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. For if these attributes are yours and they keep on increasing, or the best translation which takes in the idiom, for if you possess these attributes through continued momentum, then the literal translation goes on, they will make you neither useless, that means inefficient, nor unproductive. But the translation of the idiom should read, they will prevent you from being useless and unproductive because of the epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first purpose of the plan of God is to gain epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For under the principle of virtue first, motivational virtue must come before anything else. That there is, of course, basic virtue, but that's teachability. Motivational virtue of gate 5 of the divine dynasphere. This is the basis for continuing in the plan of God and not giving up when there's something you don't understand, but persisting in your perception of Bible doctrine under your right pastor. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior through these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.